You'd open up your testaments to 1 John, and we'll be doing some study out of here. 1 John is it's a peculiar piece of literature for me because I like for things to be very neat and orderly outlined sort of thing. I've never been able to outline 1 John. You just, it's very, very difficult to give it an outline. And so what I do with 1 John, and what I want to accomplish this morning, I kind of wander around here. I'll tell you what I want to do this morning. I want to look at 1 John and do a couple of things. I want to suggest to you, first of all, a method of study that I've used through the years that hopefully will be helpful to you as you study the Bible. And then, of course, kind of give you an idea, an overview of what 1 John is all about. As we go about this, I want to suggest a couple of things. As you go through a book, I don't know if it's 1 John or Romans or Ephesians, you just name the book. Well, let me just ask this question. What is the best commentary on any book of the New Testament?
The Bible itself.
Who said that? There you go. I tried. That's the best commentary you'll ever find. And so as you go through 1 John, it's always peculiar to me how you go to study a book and the first thing you do is reach up and get a commentary. Think, well, if you've not read the book, how can you evaluate the commentaries and a commentator's comments on a text you haven't even read? Does that make any sense? Not to me, it doesn't. Read the book. And as you read the book or the letter, look for words and phrases that occur frequently. And I don't know if you mark your Bible up. Some people have a problem with that. They don't like to, but as you read through that piece of literature, mark those words, mark those passages that have the words or the phrases that occur frequently. And pretty soon, you're going to have your own commentary on that book. And that's the way that I've approached 1 John. First of all, 1 John is a book of assurances. If you've ever had any doubts about your relationship with God or doubts about other spiritual matters, 1 John is your answer to that. Because 1 John has this phrase, by this we know or hereby we know. It depends on the translation that you have. But if you go through 1 John and every time you see that phrase, hereby we know or by this we know, then you're going to have a pretty good idea about things that you can know for sure about spiritual things and your relationship with God. And then 1 John is about challenges, because 1 John is just chock full of verbs. Now, you know, verbs are action words. They describe things that we engaged in. And so 1 John really challenges us to a certain kind of lifestyle, living a certain kind of way. So when we talk about these assurances, this hereby we know phrase that occurs 9 times in 5 chapters, beginning in chapter 2, doesn't occur in chapter 1, but chapters 2 through 5, you find it. That little phrase, hereby we know, tells me that it's possible to know spiritual truth. We live in an age where people say, well, you can't know for sure. Oh, you can know for sure. 1 John tells you can know for sure. That was the whole purpose of 1 John, is to tell people, here's how we know for sure about certain things. It's possible for us to have confidence about our relationship with God. Sometimes you talk to people and they say, you ask them, are you saved? He says, I hope so. That's the best answer we can give. What's the matter with saying, I know I'm saved? You can say that without being arrogant. It's not at all improper to to answer that question, are you saved? Yeah, I sure am. No, I don't think I am. I know I am. And 1 John can tell you how you can know that. The basis of this knowledge in 1 John, every time that John says, hereby we know, and this is really key. Every time John says, hereby we know, the basis of that knowledge is always objective. It's never subjective. John never says, hereby we know, and then he gets into this subjective thing about the way I feel or the way I think. To be quite honest about it, God doesn't care how I feel or how I think about a thing. He just said it. That's it. And the basis of my knowledge is always this object. It comes from without. It doesn't come from within. Then these verbs that present to us the challenges. These verbs are present tense verbs. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a grammar class. That's not the point. But these present tense verbs are key because they are continuous. They denote activity that is ongoing. You keep on doing whatever it is. We'll see what those are. These verbs are always in the present tense. John doesn't talk about what we used to be or what we're going to be. You ever, maybe you found yourself talking this way, or you've heard other people talk this way. One of these days, I'm going to. Or, well, I tell you what, I used to be, and we just talk about what thing we used to be. That's not 1 John. 1 John is all about right now. What is going on right now? And whenever you see that, you realize that it's not a matter of what we're in the past, what we're going to be in the future, it's what we're doing right now. These verbs are imperative. And imperative verbs are commands. These are obligatory. We talk sometimes that people in Church of Christ are real big on commands. I'm not putting that down. The command to be baptized. You've got to be baptized. That's true. I'm involved with that. But you know, there's other commands in the scriptures besides the command to be baptized. And what is it that makes these other commands, we don't dwell on those as much as we do on the big one, to be baptized. And then it seems like once we're baptized, we're through with commands. No, life is full, if we're following God, it's full of things that we're obligated to do. And we'll take a look at those as we go along. And then finally, these verbs denote personal responsibility. Your wife can't obey God for you, your husband, your children, your parents. This is personal. These are things that I must do, things that must characterize me. So let's just use that as a kind of a starter for 1 John. And if you go through 1 John, take a look at those hereby we know phrases. And we'll talk about the word know in just a moment. And then take a look at the words, the challenges that John presents to us. Okay, let's take a look at what these challenges are. Let's take a look at the things that we're called upon to do. Remember, these are things that are commanded. These are things that we must keep on doing. They're just as mandatory as anything else. First of all, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light. Now remember, in a lot of these verbs, in parenthesis, just insert keep on. Keep on. If we keep on walking in the light. If we keep on walking in the light, and understand, and I'm going to have to discipline myself not to preach a sermon on each one of these things, because each one of these is a sermon, is a study within itself, and especially as walking in the light. Walking in the light, if you look at the context, this is not a life that's sinless. Sometimes we preach this, and you know, walking in the light means you get up and you just absolutely, you walk the line and you never fail. No, we'll, as we walk in the light, we will fail from time to time. Doesn't mean we're walking in the darkness. Walking in the light and walking in darkness are two different things. And just because a person fails from time to time doesn't mean they're walking in the darkness. So walking in the light, the light that comes from God, the revelation that comes from God, my lifestyle must be walking in that. It must be a lifestyle in which I'm governed in every aspect of my life by everything that comes from God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Here you have, it's the latter part, really, it's the latter part of verse 5 the first part of verse 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. I'll probably talk about this more in a moment, but I want to, for a minute, look at this phrase in verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. This little preposition in does not mean inside of. This becomes significant when we talk about the Holy Spirit. This thing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we get real, I know this is a controversial subject, but what does it mean for the Holy Spirit? We dwell, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Inside me? New Testament never teaches that. The word in denotes a relationship. It denotes fellowship. It doesn't mean inside of. It never means that in these passages. And so let's don't get off saying, well, the Holy Spirit is inside me. There's not any passage that teaches that in the New Testament. And so hereby we know that we are in him. That is, that we have a relationship with him, that we're in fellowship with him. Whoever says he abides in him ought, there's that obligatory word, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's the best definition of a Christian you'll ever find, right there. A Christian is one who walks as Jesus walked. We'll have more to say about this in a moment. And so, if I say I have a relationship with God, then I demonstrate it by what? By finding out how Jesus acted, and I act that way. Find out how Jesus talked, I talk that way. How did Jesus treat other people? Well, I treat other people that way. And that's how I know that I have a relationship with him, if I walk in the same way that he walked. All right? Then we have this thing about confessing. Chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean to confess our sins? We've turned confession of sins into a thing that I don't think is found anywhere in the New Testament, that it's a public thing. And confessing sin is a lifestyle. It's the way that we live. The word confess, if you just take a dictionary definition of the word confess, it means to speak in agreement with. That's what the word means. And so a person who confesses speaks the same thing that another has spoken. Back in Matthew chapter 10, the limited commission, Jesus talked to those he sent on that commission about confessing him before men. Well, their confession before men was not a sort of a pre-baptismal confession or something like that. They went out preaching the same thing Jesus preached. They said, here's what Jesus said to preach, and so they preached it. And here's how Jesus said to live, and so they lived that way. And when I live the way, if I live a life in agreement with Jesus, I'm confessing him. If I teach the same thing that Jesus taught, then I'm confessing him. And so, in chapter 1 here in verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge that the way we are living is contrary to what Jesus said, then we are confessing our sins. Now, this sometimes may involve talking to other people and confessing our sins to other people. That's right. But the primary thing is to confess our sins to Jesus and to live in such a way as we that we show that we know that what we're doing is wrong, and we're trying to live a life that's in agreement with Him. Same thing, confessing Christ. Confessing Christ is not, and we'll talk about this in our lesson this morning. Confessing Christ is not step number 4 out of 5. Okay? You believe, repent, confess. That's not confessing Christ. Confessing Christ, as I said, is living a life that's in agreement with Jesus. And when we do that, and we're confessing Christ, we do that at work, we do that in our homes, we do that among our friends. When our lives are in agreement with Christ, and we're confessing Him, and that has to be a lifestyle that we have. All right? Keeping the commands. I have an obligation to. And a lot of these passages, for time's sake, I'm not going to take the time to read all of them. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments, if we keep on keeping His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in. That's pretty strong language. You know, when I call somebody a liar, that's pretty tough. But John said, if I say that I know Him, and I don't keep His commandments, I just say, keeping the command is not a big deal. John said, not David, John said, that man's a liar. He's not telling the truth. And so, do we have commands to keep? Some brethren teach, you know, we're under law. We're not under law today. Old law's been done away with, so we're not under law. We're under law. And we have commands to keep. John makes that real clear in these passages, especially in chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Chapter 5 and verse 18, we have an obligation to keep ourselves. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We have an obligation to watch ourselves, to keep ourselves. My obligation is not to make sure that you're lined up and doing what's right. My first obligation is to make sure I'm doing what's right. Then the obligation to love. The word love, I'm getting ahead of myself. The word love is one of the key words in 1 John. And one of the obligations I have, and this is the easiest one ever, is to love your brethren. Isn't it? Brethren are always loving. Well, you know, some brethren I don't. They're not. I'll even go a step further. Is your wife always loving me? Don't dare raise a hand. I don't. See, your husband always loving me? But you got to love him. You got to love her. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Responsibility to love people. And love my brethren. Very, very key here in 1 John. Abiding in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Keep on abiding. Keep on maintaining my relationship. Keep on maintaining my fellowship with Christ. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. Here's one that really is special to me. And I think we need a whole lot more work on this. Chapter 2, verse 14. I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That what they heard was the word. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. The responsibility here is to abide in God's Word. I can't abide in something that I don't know. I can't abide in that which I'm ignorant of. Here's where I think we need a whole lot of work. And that is in this area of getting brethren to be better Bible students. I have a granddaughter that's 10, going on 11. She can't add one and one. She doesn't know what two times two is. She's in the fifth grade and doesn't know that. Do you think I ought to be worried? Now, I'm joking about that. I got a sharp granddaughter. She's sharper than yours, by the way. But if that were the case, if she was in fifth grade and couldn't add and subtract and multiply, do you think I ought to be worried? Long time before fifth grade. A long time before fifth grade. You bet. But a lot of times we find brethren, Christians 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, they don't know any more Bible now than they did 20 years ago. They are in kindergarten. Now they ought to be up here in college working on the master's. That's where they should be. That's where their knowledge of God's word ought to be, to make an analogy. But they're still down here in kindergarten, first grade. They're still playing around down here with stuff. They can't add two and two spiritually, or as God's word is concerned. Should we be concerned about that when we find brethren that as long as they've been Christians and their knowledge of the Bible is just minuscule, it's just nothing? We get worried about kids who can't do the fundamental stuff. And yet we find brethren that way, and it just sort of, And the reason is, we don't have brethren. Many times, I'm not trying to make a broad, sweeping generalization here, but a lot of times we find brethren that just don't have a clue. That they just do not study. They're not abiding in God's word. And remember, this is as much of a command as the command to be baptized. And in fact, and notice verse 24, let that you heard from the beginning abide in you. If, biggest word of the English language, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then, now those two words, if and then, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. Well, what if God's word doesn't abide in me? Do I abide in the Son and in the Father? According to that verse, no. This thing about being a good student of God's word is so, it needs so much more emphasis than we sometimes give it. It's very, 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 very crucial to our relationship with God. Doing righteousness. That's just so, what does it mean to do righteousness? It means to do what's right. And do the right thing. And doing the right thing is always easy. That always just a snap, and No. Get on the job and you're faced with some kind of a moral dilemma, do what's right. Temptation to be dishonest, temptation to be immoral. You know what's right, then do what's right. And always do what's right is the obligation here. All right. Guarding ourselves. 1 John chapter 5, right at the very last of 1 John. My little children, he said, very last verse, keep yourselves from idols. I think we have, Ephesus, Acts 19, had the problem with people having a little idols, literal, physical, tangible idols to Diana. But we don't have that problem today, do we? Well, not the physical idols like that that they just bow down to. Today we call them cell phones. And I've got one, so I'm not... We call them flat screen TVs. We call them boats. We call them hobbies. Nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves, except when they come between me and serving God. And that's when that cell phone, Facebook, whatever it is, whatever. I'm more consumed with that than I am spiritual things, and that's become my idol because it's keeping me from having a relationship with God. Purifying ourselves. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 talks about this. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies, keeps on purifying himself as He is pure. And in today's society, this obligation really is significant because of the laxity of morals that has reached the level that there are things that you have that especially young people have access to today that, I mean, literally were kept under the shelf when I was 15, 16 years old. And now you just log on and there it is. And it's not just young people. You know, it's older, all of us. And so the idea of keeping ourselves pure thoughts, pure conduct, pure action, pure speech, a real significant obligation here. Keep yourself pure. Now, that list of things, thank you, that will keep you busy this week. What about the rest of your life? All right. What about some assurances? What is it in 1 John that John says I can know? Can know for sure about these things. All right. An assurance, and just a definition here, freedom from self-doubt, freedom from uncertainty. There are some things I can know absolutely for sure. That noun, know, 42 times. You read through your Bible, you read through 1 John, and every time the word know occurs, or something synonymous with it, just take a highlighter and just highlight it. And then that phrase, hereby we know, 9 times. There's a great start on your own commentary in 1 John. Right? Just nothing better. All right. And we're not going to look at all 42 or no. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. Now, some of this is going to overlap with what we just got through talking about. I understand that there's some overlapping here in repetition. By this we know that we have come to know Him. If, big word, if we keep His commandments. By this we know that we love the truth of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. I've heard brethren say some strange things. We're not under law today. These verses from 1 John don't indicate that, and 1 Corinthians 9:21 says we're under law to Christ. So does it matter if we have God's approval? Does it matter whether or not what we do, not just individually, but collectively as a church, does it matter if we abide by what God said? You're familiar, I know, with 2 John, and it just deserves a quick look. 2 John verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That's pretty plain. That God has established some parameters within which we are to act, and we are not to step outside of those. The old Western movie talks about an outlaw. That's what it was. An outlaw is somebody who went outside of law. And this is what 2 John 9 is saying. And here, by this we know Him, that we have, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. I cannot be, take a light approach to making sure I have God's approval for things. I can't afford to do that. I risk my relationship with God when I do. All right. By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Chapter 2, the latter part of verse 5, we looked at this a moment ago. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who abides in Him, says he abides in Him, ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Here's our definition of a Christian. I don't know who came up with this WWJD thing. I've heard brethren criticize it, and I think it's great. I don't could be a denominational person who came up with it, but that doesn't make it wrong. Well, let me tell you what I mean, what I understand, how I use is what would Jesus do thing. You're faced with a decision about how to act, how to dress, how to talk, whatever. And your first concern is, what would Jesus do? And so you go back to the New Testament and you make yourself familiar with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the only things that we know about the life of Christ. Those four pieces of literature. We need to spend more time. If we have an obligation, according to this verse, to walk as Jesus walked, how are we going to know how he walked unless we read the books that tell us how he walked? And so, spend more time reading and studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How did Jesus talk? How did Jesus treat other people? How did Jesus interact with people? And that will give you that information. So that's what I mean by this WWJD thing. Yeah, what would Jesus do? Not kind of car he'd buy or something. That's silly, not talking about that. But how would he act in moral and spiritual situations? What would he do? How would he talk to someone? We've got to get that down and be more acquainted with that if we're going to live the way Jesus wants us to live. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. I'm not going to ask you to respond to that question. Because if you're a conservative Republican, it's Obama. If you're a liberal Democrat, it's Bush. Or you pick the guy you don't like. Or the woman you by Santa Claus. And it doesn't have to be somebody in the U.S. Some world leader, got to be the sensational televangelist, you know. Antichrist is coming in the Far East. No, it's nonsense. There are two words to remember in Bible study. And they will, you get to a passage like this and you say, Antichrist. And we sit down and we go, I won't tell people the answer's not up there. The answer is in the text. And the two words that are key words in Bible study are keep reading. You get stuck on something, you read a text, and you say, what in the world does he mean? Keep reading. And you'd be surprised how many times when you keep reading, you'll find the answer to your question. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Not Obama. It's not Bush. It's not whoever in the Middle East. It's not who it is. Just read that verse. You don't need any more commentary. That's just what John said about it. Chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. The word spirit here means a disposition or an attitude. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now let's look at some other verses connected with this. By this you know the Spirit of God. And the word Spirit here is capitalized in this translation. This is the New American Standard Version, I think, I'm using here. A little side study here. Just because your translation of the Bible has a big S on Spirit, that means for sure it's the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? That big S on Spirit is just as much a guess as those chapter verse divisions. Chapter verse division, Paul did not write exactly. He didn't write chapter verse, I think you know that. And they didn't write in big letters, capital letters, and small letters either. A lot of times this word spirit, and this gets us into this Holy Spirit thing, a lot of times this word spirit, we make Holy Spirit out of it just because it's got the big S on it. Well, it doesn't mean that that's Holy Spirit. That's that translator's opinion of it. And he's entitled to his opinion. But I'm smart and you're smart and I'm entitled to mine too. So, by this you know the Spirit of God. That is a disposition that God approves of. A spirit that God approves of. Every spirit, every person that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. We are from God, chapter 4, verse 6. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That is the disposition or attitude of truth and error. Rejection of Jesus by the fundamentalist Jews and by Jehovah's Witnesses. When they do that, they're making an eternally serious mistake. John chapter 8, verse 24. This is politically incorrect, but it's biblically correct. Except you believe that I am He, you should die in your sins. Try that on Oprah sometime. In fact, I've got a video of a woman that tried it on Oprah one time. And she got shouted down. What Jesus said. Now, I don't say that with a lot of glee. I'm not glad that Jews are going to be lost or JWs. That's not. I'm just saying that when they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, if they keep up that, they'll be lost. That's just how serious that thing is. I had a discussion over a year ago now, with a Jehovah's Witness man. We had three studies. And all I would talk about was the deity of Jesus and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And we both agreed. He gave me three chances to convert him. And, of course, I couldn't. And he didn't change my mind either. And he told me that last study. He's right. He said, one of us is making an eternally serious mistake in our conclusion. I said, that's right. And I said, I think you're the one. I was real blunt with him. Real nice. He was a 95-year-old man. I had to be very careful how I talked to him. But great guy, and it broke my heart that we left that study and he still maintained that Jesus, he just rejected everything taught in John 8. That's a tragic, tragic thing. All right, chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The word love, 43 times in 1 John. If you want to do a study of love, there is nothing better than 1 John. It is classic. Your definition of love is found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, and then back in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 16 is your definition of love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. A real quick look at love. What does it mean to love somebody? This is not that warm, mushy, feeling emotion. There's nothing wrong with that love, but that's not what this love is. Let's go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave. Love is making a sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave, what? His only begotten Son. Love is making a sacrifice of that which is of great, immense value to me. God so loved the world that he gave, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish but have eternal life. Love is making a sacrifice of that which has immense value to me in order that the object of my love might be made better off. And then the fourth thing involved in love, God so loved the world. The object of our love, many times, are people who don't love us. They're very hateful toward us, very spiteful toward us. But those are the kind of people that we have to make sacrifices for. Making sacrifices of things that have great value to me in order that they might be made better off. That applies in a marriage, it applies with husbands and wives, with children and parents, with brethren, all kinds of applications of that thing. So, if you have any problems making a sacrifice for a brother or sister in Christ, they've done something horrible to you, maybe, but you've got to love them. You've got to make those sacrifices in order that they might be made better off. Are we out of time? Is that halt or is that 5 minutes? I'm kidding. Okay. All right. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. We will know by this we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart And those old things, I've heard these verses used, and I respectfully disagree with those who use them this way. I've heard these verses used to teach that if my heart convicts me, just imagine how God convicts me. I mean, if I'm condemning myself, and then God must really be coming down on me. You ever condemned yourself and you found out later you really had no reason to? Now, it's true. Now, we ought to listen to our conscience. I understand that. But is our conscience always right? You ever found that you were hard on yourself and you found out later, wow, I shouldn't have been that hard on myself? This is what this verse is teaching. It's teaching that self-condemnation is not always correct. That God knows us better than we know ourselves. And I'm not trying to ignore the fact that we need to listen to our conscience and so forth. That's right. But every time our conscience condemns us, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're wrong. And so when we find ourselves condemning ourselves, we need to remember, and we're about to give up. Now, there's no use in going on. Just give up because I'm so bad. No, God knows you better than you know yourself. And just because you are condemning yourself does not mean that God is. And so we don't quit. We keep on. All right. That's 1 John. And it is a, when studied from this standpoint, if you just go through 1 John and look at these topics, these subjects, I think that you will find, as we said from the beginning, that you're going to have a lot of assurances. You're going to be comforted by some things, that you know some things that you thought you didn't know, and then you'll find yourself challenged to be a better person.